Good morning. My name is Ella MacDonald. I'll be reading our scripture passage today. This is God's word. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Hebrews 10:12. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Luke 21:25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near.
Thank you, Ella. Good morning. My name is Brown Peterson. I'm the discipleship pastor here at Trinity. It is great to be with you all. We are in week 3 of our Advent series, and during Advent, we are looking at different aspects of the person and the work of Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus, this promised Christ, as this fulfillment of promises. So whenever Jesus rolls up on the scene, it's not random. It's not like, who is this guy? Where did he come from? But rather, the Christian believes that this was a fulfilled promise, that long ago it was spoken about, and that when he arrives, he is fulfilling that. And so we're going to kind of be diving into that and looking at it. And one thing that makes Christianity unique is we actually believe one of the great evidence for its validity is history. We actually believe the claims that the Bible makes of what will actually happen, history proves it actually does happen. And so most religions, take Islam or take Mormonism or something like that, the information, the revelation from God is hidden in one person. So you have to trust that one person, because God only spoke to that one person, and you better trust what they say. But rather, the Christian believes, no, God has spoken through history. He has spoken through many, and you can test it. You can see that he is a God who is faithful to his word and what he says. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And this is often how you and I build our life. We build our life on what we find to be trustworthy. You and I build our life, or we build relationship with people that we find to be sturdy, people we can trust, people we can relate to. And so we make decisions to build our life on what we first trust and believe. You know, when you think about the budget for your own house, you think, well, how much money do I bring in? What is my salary? And based on what we bring in, you know, then we need to make decisions on how we spend it. Now, obviously, in the Christmas season, all that's out the door and there's no rules anymore. But the other 11 months, you try to live within a budget. Or your friendships, you relate to someone. You connect with someone and you think, man, we can trust one another. We can grow and we build. Well, your big worldviews are in the same way. Your big worldviews come through, well, what do I trust? What do I think there's evidence to believe in? And I'm going to build my life on that because I think it's sturdy. I think there's a foundation that can build my life on it. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at 3 of the largest events that the Christian claims is true. If you're not a Christian in here, I ask and appeal to you that you would just listen and consider the evidence. That you would listen and consider that the Christian story, the Christmas message, isn't just random, but there's actually some proof behind it. There's actually some validity to what God said, what happened hundreds of years before it happened, actually does come to pass. And there might be something for you to trust in. If you are a Christian this morning, my goal is to overwhelm you with God's word. Not for the sake of hearing a bunch of verses from the Bible, but I want you and I to leave this room filled with faith. I want you to be perplexed and in awe of who God is. That he is so amazing that though he owes people nothing, though he doesn't need to do anything for us, in his kindness and in his grace, he has revealed himself as someone who's trustworthy. In his kindness and in his grace, he has revealed himself that you can follow him, that you can give all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength to him. And so, if you're a note taker or you want to follow along in the worship folder, we have 3 points this morning. The first is the Lord is faithful to send. And so we'll be looking at the verses in Isaiah and Micah. The second is he is faithful to save and sanctify. That this promised Messiah, Jesus, actually does arrive, but he does a work that only he can do. And so we'll be looking at Hebrews there. And last, Jesus makes his claim that he will return again, or what we call the second advent. And so we'll be looking at his words from Luke. But the first is, he is faithful to send. I've talked about this before, but I love basketball. I love college basketball, the NBA. I love hearing stories from the greats in the past about what the NBA was like. And so there's this amazing story from a guy named Byron Scott. Byron Scott was an excellent guard in the 80s and 90s. If you've ever heard of the Showtime Lakers with Magic Johnson, Byron played with that team. And so there was an interview recently where Byron was talking about, you know, who was the best trash talker of the time? And he said, Larry Bird. Larry Bird was nasty, just a trash talker, dirty. And what made Larry Bird so unbearable is he would tell the defense the play before it happened. And then they would do that play. And Byron Scott tells a story one time where the Celtics are down by like a point or it's tied. But basically the Celtics have the last possession. So there's a few seconds left. They get the ball. They come out from their timeout. And Larry Bird goes to the defense and they're like, hey, the big man, he's going to set a screen right here on the elbow. I'm going to bring my defender off of him. I'm going to curl to the corner, catch the ball, shoot the game winner in the corner. And that's exactly what he did. Larry Bird told the defense the play and then did the play and they won. That's so annoying if you're the defender. But it's amazing that he can back that up. Now, in some ways, there's nothing shocking about what I just said. Larry Bird told the play very plain, and he did exactly what he said he was going to do. It's shocking because he actually did it. It's shocking because it actually came to pass. I want you to take that thinking and apply it to these first few sections of Scripture we're going to read. God calls his shot. It's not random. It's not Jesus parachutes in. Hundreds of years before Jesus rolls up on the scene, God is calling his shot of what he's going to do. Hey, I'm going to send a Messiah, and I'm going to send it to that city, and he's going to grow up like that. He's going to be from this woman. He's going to do this kind of work. He's just calling the shot. The scandal behind it is we believe he actually did it. And so that's what our first few sections are looking at, because when you read the Old Testament, there's this longing that's building in the Old Testament. They have these different prophets, they have these different priests, they have these different kings, but these men, these leaders, are not actually quite living up to what they need to do. And most of them are corrupted anyways, because they get, you know, influenced by money and power and all these things. And so in the Old Testament, there's this longing of, when are we going to get a better prophet? When are we going to get a better king, a better priest? And so all through the Old Testament, there's this theme, and it says, hey, a Messiah is going to be sent. A Messiah will arrive. And so we believe Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And so to define a term real quick, when I say Messiah or Christ, I'm going to interchange them a bit. It's the same word, Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek, but really it just means anointed one. Because in the Old Testament, the Lord promises to send this anointed one who's going to gather God's people and establish a new kingdom. And so let's first look at Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, let's get some context with this verse. This is roughly 700 years before Jesus was born, and Isaiah the prophet is speaking to King Ahaz. King Ahaz is the king of Judah, and so what was happening with Judah at the time is they were feeling this pressure from the north. You see, at the north was Israel and Syria, and they were pairing up because they were both scared of the growing empire of Assyria. And so Israel and Syria were like, hey, Judah, partner with us three against them. And if you don't listen to us, Ahaz, if you don't listen to us, Judah, we're going to come kill you and we're going to get the king we want on the throne. And so King Ahaz is feeling this pressure because he doesn't really trust Israel and Syria at that time. But even what he's more scared of is Assyria. Because if he partners with Syria and Israel, then Assyria is really mad. And so he's in this turmoil of like, what do I do? Who do I give my loyalty to? And so God speaks to Isaiah, to King Ahaz, and say, hey, these countries, they will not have victory over you. Trust me. Rely on me. I'm here. And so then we get this verse. And then in this promise of God saying, hey, I'm going to give you a sign, and the sign will be this son is going to be born to a virgin, and you're going to call him Emmanuel. Now, that might seem odd, like this king is in some turmoil, and you're like, thanks for promising me a baby, you know, but how does that help me? Well, God's doing a couple things. First, remember the name Emmanuel, God with us. King Ahaz, I'm with you. I'm with you. I haven't forgotten you. Those other countries, they're not stronger than me. Trust me. Rely on me. I'm with you. But then the second thing he's doing is King Ahaz is probably worried about his lineage. Because you have to also remember, in the Old Testament, the promised anointed one is from David's lineage, King David. And so in 2 Samuel 7, God tells David, hey, the great king, the king that will have a kingdom that will have no end, he's coming from your line. And so King Ahaz is feeling this threat. Is the lineage going to be done if I lose these wars? And so God is trying to promise, no. The promised son, this Emmanuel, he will arrive. I will send him. Trust me. Rely on me. And so God is trying to speak to King Ahaz to comfort him. And so he gives this promise. And then, of course, we know in Matthew's gospel, who does Matthew apply Isaiah 7:14 to? It says in Matthew's gospel, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so the Christian believes that this promise that was said 700 years before it would happen was fulfilled in Jesus, that he actually does come through the scandal of this unmarried virgin. The second part we're going to look at is Micah 5. So if you want to look at those verses. So in Micah 5, it's also roughly 700 years before Jesus will arrive. And it says this, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is sent into labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And so what's happening in Micah is also turmoil. That Micah, the people of God at that time, they had corrupted leaders. They were misled. And so the center book of Micah's prophecy is, no, I'm going to send a ruler. I'm going to send this Messiah, this anointed one, and he's going to be great. And God calling his shot, saying he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be from Ancient of Days, which in the Hebrew means the forever days. So in one sense, this promised ruler that's going to be sent to Bethlehem, his lineage doesn't have a beginning. He has no beginning. And so there's a mystery behind that. And what's he going to be like? He's going to be like a shepherd who gathers and who cares for God's people. And he's going to have a kingdom that's going to rule and cover all of the earth. And so Micah is making these bold claims about what's going to happen. First, let's look at Bethlehem. You know, you probably have heard that 1,000 times. Jesus is born in little town of Bethlehem. It's really cute on postcards and stuff like that. Well, what is so special about Bethlehem? Why would God choose Bethlehem? Well, first you remember the promised king from David's lineage, right? There will be a promised king from David's lineage. What was David's hometown? Bethlehem. What did Bethlehem mean? House of bread. What did Jesus call himself? The bread of life. One commentator, when talking about Bethlehem as this small town, he says, when Joshua allotted towns for the tribe of Judah, Bethlehem was not large enough to be among the 115 cities and towns on the list. So if you go home and read Joshua 15, 20 through 63, 115 cities will be mentioned. Bethlehem will not make the cut. In modern terms, Bethlehem wouldn't merit a single traffic light. If I told you, hey, later this afternoon, I'm getting on a plane and going to Paris. Your next question wouldn't be, wait, Paris, Texas? You wouldn't think that, right? You would know how big Paris is. I'm going to France. Why is Ephrathah there? It's because people have no idea where Bethlehem is. They have to get another region to help identify where this little town might be. So just ponder that for a second. You're telling me God's promised Messiah to come save and gather God's people is going to be born in a place no one knows about. It's small. You don't visit it. No one cares about it. And the Lord says, yeah, from there, my king will be born. It's amazing. It's so backwards to how you and I live. Right? When you think of, you know, when companies have their big pushes or ads, they choose the Olympics. They choose the Super Bowl. When kings and queens back in the day would have children, their heirs were finally here. They would have people go through the biggest cities all across Europe and announce, the heir is here, the heir is here. When you and I do well in a sport, or we make something, or we get a promotion, or when we have some form of success, we want others to know about it. And God sends his promised king to a place no one knows, no one's concerned with, no one's thinking about. But it's exactly the paradoxical wisdom God loves to have. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So not only would this promised Messiah be born in Bethlehem, he would be a ruler. It says that he would be in this like kind of Ancient of Days, which is quoting from Daniel 7, that this promised king has no origin. He has no beginning, really. And so there's a mystery behind it. And then also, what does it say? That he will be a shepherd. Look at verse 4. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Now, Ezekiel 34, remember I promised I was going to drown you in scripture. Ezekiel 34 makes this bold claim hundreds of years before Jesus rolls up on the scene. He says, I'm going to send you, my people, a shepherd. Because the shepherds I do have, which were the religious leaders of the day, they're corrupt. They abuse people. They take what's theirs. They're greedy. I can't stand them. I promise to send a better shepherd. And in Ezekiel 34, there's a mystery because it says that he's going to send a shepherd from David's lineage. But also God says, I will be the shepherd that's sent. And so what is it, God? Is it from David, a man, or is it you? What do we believe about Jesus? Fully God, fully man, in the one person. The mystery of mysteries. Fully God, fully man, in the one person. Who did the angel speak to that night Jesus was born first? Shepherds. Who got to see Jesus before anyone else? The dirty, lowly shepherds who had no stand in society. Why? They were there to welcome the great promised shepherd. What does Jesus say about himself in John 10? I'm the good shepherd. You see, it's not random. God's calling his shot. He's telling us who is going to come on the scene to save us and to redeem God's people. It's this promised Messiah who will be from Bethlehem, who will be born of a virgin, who will be this great shepherd, and he's going to save and do a work that only he can do. The Lord hears the cries of his people, and with great love and compassion, the Lord is faithful to his word to send his Messiah. This leads us to our second point. He is faithful to save and to sanctify. And so remember what I said in the beginning, my goal, or what we all practice, is what we trust, what we find trustworthy, we build our life upon, whether people or work or whatever it is, that's what we're trying to do. We want to be reminded, if you're a Christian this morning, the Lord is trustworthy to follow all of your days. He is faithful to save and to sanctify. And great promises, they only have significant meaning if someone delivers on the promise, right? Like I'm sure you guys have seen, The Wizard of Oz is back in culture. We got Wicked movies running rampant. And so there's a lot of, you know, talk about those things. Well, I want to talk about the OG one, Wizard of Oz. Who is the wizard in the Land of Oz? He's this mysterious, intelligent, magical man. That there's this, the word on the street is, he can grant your deepest desire. And so Dorothy and her companions, all movie, what are they thinking? We just have to get to the wizard. We just have to get to the wizard. He can grant our desires, what we long for. Of course, what do they find out at the end? He has no magic. He's empty with his words. He can't deliver on his promises. Now, they get what they want in different ways, but he was a fraud. You and I have to ask the question, is Jesus a fraud? Is he the wizard? Does he make these big claims, but he actually can't deliver? Because the Bible doesn't allow us to think Jesus is just a good moral teacher. The Bible does not allow us to think, oh, he's just a great picture of love. That's what love looks like. No, he's a lunatic if he's a liar. He's a crazy person. He says his blood can cleanse you from your sin. He says that he's going to bring a kingdom down that has no end, that every other kingdom on this earth will be destroyed because it's just his kingdom that's going to reign. He says that true life is found in him. He says you want a joy that lasts, that's deep, that's rich, you have to know him. He says he's going to be some sort of sacrifice on a cross. I mean, like, these are audacious claims. If Jesus is like the wizard, you and I waste our life following him. But if he's telling the truth, there's no one else we should give our time and attention to. And so what do we find about Jesus when it comes to his work of saving us and sanctifying us? Well, look at Hebrews 10, 12 through 14, because Hebrews 10, 12 through 14, it makes this kind of odd claim that Jesus does a work that's permanent, that's final, it was one time, but it has implications that keep going. So there's a permanent work that's in the past, but it has this ongoing effect. And so let's kind of look at that. Look with me, starting in verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until the enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so I want us to notice two things that are happening in these few verses. The first, that there's this claim from the writer of Hebrews that Jesus offered a single sacrifice. Now, why is that important? Well, remember your Old Testament. What's happening in the Old Testament? Lots and lots and lots of sacrifices. Hundreds of sacrificial laws. When you read the Old Testament, not to be graphic, the priest is just constantly slaughtering animals. Constantly. It's a bloody job. Why is he doing that? Because sin is running rampant. You have sin that has to be atoned for. Sin, something's got to sacrifice to cover the guilty. And to make matters worse, the priest is a sinner. So he's got to cover himself with the sacrifices. And so in the Old Testament, a priest doesn't sit down. That dude is standing up nonstop. It's so exhausting to be a priest because there's so much sin that has to be atoned for. And so that's why it's this perplexing claim that Jesus made a sacrifice and he sat down. His work is done. His work is done. Now, bulls and goats and birds and all these things you would sacrifice can only do so much. They couldn't keep atoning for your sins, so you had to do another one and another one, and you had to keep going. But Jesus' sacrifice was so great, it accomplished so much, he just had to do it one time. And he sat down, and God was satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice. And so there's something here that we're trying to learn, that the writer of Hebrews is trying to teach us, because it's a big claim. Now, you might be thinking, if you're not a Christian especially, you might be thinking, man, this sounds, you know, antiquated, primitive. You got to kill animals for some sort of justice system to sacrifice for your sins. That makes no sense. Why would God be bloodthirsty like that? It's kind of an odd thing just to walk into. But I would put before you, you actually believe in the same system. If you think a kid should go to timeout, or you should take its toy away, or if you're radical, spank the kid, right? I'm just kidding. But if you think a kid does something and is worthy of a punishment, you believe in a justice system where your actions have consequences. If you ever watched a court case and someone got 10 years in jail, 20, or life, and you thought they deserve that, what are you saying? You're saying that action was so egregious, it deserved this kind of punishment. It is in our soul to crave real justice. You and I hate cheap forgiveness. You and I would hate a cheap, like, justice system. That's what's happening here. If your kid, you know, got bullied at school, and the bully mocks your kid weeks on end, shoves them, makes them bleed, right? They're just so mean to your child. And the principal calls you, says, hey, don't worry. I had the bully, you know, tell your child they're sorry. Would you be happy with that? Would you feel warm and fuzzy? No, you would think that's injustice. The punishment doesn't match the crime. If you go home today and your house is burned up and someone, you know, burned it, and that person's found guilty, and the judge hits the gavel and says, all right, you owe them $1,000. You would think that doesn't match up. The punishment doesn't match the crime. The sacrificial system is the same thing. God is not up there just craving animal blood or something weird. He is teaching them about holiness. He is teaching them about justice. And so if you and I have this innate craving in our hearts for real justice, what do you think God is like? But the story of the Bible is, if God really is holy and perfect and right, if he really is that God, and he really does have a moral standard, and if you and I don't live up to that moral standard, if he's going to remain good, he has to punish you. He would be evil if he didn't punish sin. That's an evil God. But a good, righteous God you want to follow hates evil. And so in the Old Testament, this sacrificial system is pointing to either you are going to be punished for your own sin, or something innocent can step in your place. It's one of the two. And all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the thousands upon thousands of animals that were slaughtered, were pointing to one sacrifice. And what we believe about Jesus on the cross, this promised Messiah, that the Lord was faithful to sin, what happens on the cross is he represents your evil. He represents my rebellion. And that the full anger of God, the full hate for evil of God, was poured out on his perfect, spotless son, this promised lamb. And that Jesus takes on hell on the cross, and that he dies the death you and I deserve. That is why, for the Christian, it's a radical thing to say God has no anger left for you. To say it differently, God can't be mad at you. Believe that. You are his child. His righteous anger was satisfied on his son in your place. It's radical. He can't be mad at his children. And that's what we believe about this promised Messiah. That's what we believe about what Jesus was faithful to accomplish on the cross. That he was this great sacrifice. And what's so amazing too, to make this even more radical, is that we do nothing to earn that. We do nothing to receive that. My mentor one time said, blinking involves more work than what we bring to our salvation. We do nothing and we get everything. We get the Father's smile. And all persons of the Trinity were involved in your salvation. The Father sees you where you are and he sends his Son. The Son lives the life you couldn't live, dies the death you deserve, takes your sin, the punishment for your sin on the cross, defeats death, and the Holy Spirit kindly credits or gifts that to you. All three persons of the Trinity were for your good. And what do you and I do? We just receive it. You can't pay it back. You can't do anything to earn that. It was a gift to you. It's radical. But we believe the Lord was faithful to do a work only he could do. I said there was a second part to the section of Hebrews as well that I want us to notice. Look at verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time. So that single offering perfected the ones that would be applied to us, the ones that have faith in Jesus. Jesus' offering is applied to us, perfecting us. Now, you might be thinking, Brown, not perfect. I know. We all know that. Don't worry. But what he's saying is, no, in some sense, you are perfect right now. Because Jesus' righteousness, his perfection is credited to you. Your sin was taken off you and put on him. So right now, you and I are justified before God forever and ever. He can't like you more than he does right now. He can't love you more than he does right now. He can't be more for you than he is right now. In 2 million years, he's not more proud of you. That's what we have. It was perfected for us. But then, look at the next part. For those who are being sanctified. So there's something active happening from this past event. So not only does the Lord take care of our eternity, not only are we like, man, Lord, thank you for doing all the work to save me. That's amazing. He's committed to you right now, every day. That's the word sanctified. He is sanctifying you, sanctification. He is making you holy. He's making you to the image of his son. Or to say it in a different way, sanctification is the ongoing and beautifully slow process of the Lord making you more and more into the image of Christ. This is how creative God is. He is using all aspects of your life to make you more into his image. That includes your sin. That includes your weaknesses. That includes your strengths and your talents, your family, your biology, whatever, everything, your job, your money, your kids, all of it is the perfect instrument to shape you, to sanctify you into his image. And he's committed to that work. The reason I wanted to bring that up is we as Christians, we love to think, we're reminded of our eternity. Amen, Lord, thanks for saving me. That was amazing. But then in our experience, sometimes we're like, I'm so behind. Am I even a Christian? I can't believe I sinned like that again. I can't believe I'm still addicted to this. I can't believe I'm like this. And so you can start beating yourself up. You start getting mad at yourself as if Jesus' punishment wasn't enough. No, you got to punish yourself. He's committed to your sanctification. He is committed to using all of your life to mold you, to shape you, to build your faith. He's committed to that. Your sin doesn't scare him. He's committed to that. And so not only is he faithful to secure our eternity, he is faithful to you right now to sanctify you. My favorite older Christians, they talk about sin as if it's been this growing thing in their life. Now, I was dumb, you know, growing up. I thought you're supposed to get better at not sinning. But they're like, no. It's just picking up pace. So they are more aware of their sin than in their younger days. But it doesn't crush them. It doesn't send them in a spiraling swirl of anxiety and worries and being mad at themselves. Why? Because they've had an expanding view of God the whole time. They've seen God more. They behold God more. They enjoy God more. The gospel is richer to them. It satisfies them. That's why my favorite older Christians are quick to pray. They're quick to have joy in all circumstances. They're quick to suffer well. They love being interrupted. I mean, they're amazing. Why? Because they've been sanctified one degree of glory to one degree of glory. And so you can experience it. You can feel it. Because they know their Lord is with them. Sin, I know it's there. But even my sin is being flipped to be a blessing to me to draw me to the Lord. That's sanctification. And the Lord is faithful to save you and to sanctify you. This leads us to our last point. He is faithful to return. I don't know if you're like this. My wife and I love a good cult documentary. Okay, we love learning about different cults. It's fascinating to learn about the different leaders, what they're like, their belief system, what was a follower like. It's amazing. And so you start watching these cults, and you're just thinking, at least if you're like me, like, these people are idiots. I mean, how could you ever follow a teaching like that? But then you start to get to know the followers a little bit more, and they just come from broken homes or really tough situations, or they're just spiritually looking for something deep and rich. And so whatever that storm is, it comes together, and they meet the charismatic leader who tells them, hey, I can enlighten you. Hey, I have a teaching for you that's going to help you. I can help you get out of that situation. And not only that, what happens in these cults? You have this unifying community. Hey, we're in this together. And so now you once felt lonely, but now you have a follower who's like this father figure, and you have this great community that you get to be with. And so then you watch, you can think, I can see how they got there. And one of my, is it weird to say favorite cult? I don't know. But one of the cults I found fascinating was the Heaven's Gate cult led by Marshall Applewhite. And in the 90s, Marshall gathered his followers and he told them, hey, I can help you kind of to abandon your human body. I can help you get away from suffering. You just got to follow me. You got to listen to me. And so this community of people, they bought in, they sacrificed, they gave up everything for the sake of Marshall and their belief system. And so in March of 1997, Marshall told them, hey, that UFO that's coming to save us, it's almost here. It's going to destroy the earth and where you get to be on that spaceship, but we can't be in our human bodies. And so they all committed suicide on the same day so that they could be brought in to that UFO. Why do I say that? Why do I say that kind of crazy story? What we truly believe in, not just believe, what you truly believe in, what you truly love demands your allegiance. What you truly believe in and love demands your loyalty. If you are someone who just wants to be a healthy person, I want to be fit, I want to be healthy, I want to be stronger, whatever it is. If you really love that and that's your goal, you make the necessary sacrifices to become that, don't you? You sacrifice your diet, your time, your schedule, your workout, because you want to be healthy. And so you, out of that love, you are loyal with how you use your time. If you want to be successful, I really want to be successful at this. I want to make a name for myself at this. You sacrifice your schedules out of loyalty for that to become great. Spirituality is the same thing. The Bible, to say it differently, the Bible does not allow, it does not give us permission to have lukewarm faith. The Bible does not allow, hey, we'll just sprinkle in Jesus on Sundays. That's pretty nice. It's too radical. The claims are too big. Cults can't have better followers in the church. If you're a Christian, if you believe the first way he's faithful to send a savior, you believe the second one that he was faithful to save you and sanctify you, and now you believe Jesus will return again, that affects every single day of your life. That affects everything we do. It affects how we use our time and our energy. And so when you look at Luke 21, when Jesus is referencing the reality that he will return again, just skip down to verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. If you're a Christian in the room and you believe that, it changes everything. Because you are saying you know how the story ends. You know how this part of the history is going to come to an end. You believe how eternity is going to begin. And so with this first Advent, this season that we're celebrating, how did Jesus arrive? As a humble baby in Bethlehem from the scandal of Mary who wasn't married. And that Jesus would grow up, right, and he would be hit by evil. He would go on the cross and evil looked like it won for a little bit. But when Jesus comes again, when that second Advent arrives, it's not like the first one. He is coming back as a warrior king. He is coming back to kill and destroy evil once and for all. All the things that make our soul cry out. We hate cancer, we hate war, we hate death, we hate all these things because we feel like it's not natural to our world. He promises to return to get rid of it once and for all. If you and I believe that, it changes everything. If you and I believe that this world can't push us around, this world has nothing on us. We are with him. We know how this whole thing ends. It changes everything. The Bible does not allow lukewarm faith. We can't be like, oh, that'll be a really cool day and be nonchalant about it or something. It changes everything. And I love the language that Jesus uses, that the Son of Man, that language of Son of Man in verse 27, it's quoting Daniel 7. So Son of Man isn't this like God, you know, when Jesus was walking around saying he was the Son of Man, that he's like special human or something. The Son of Man is a fulfillment of the Old Testament where the Son of Man will be essentially this great warrior king, will have a kingdom that has no end. And Jesus says that title applies to me and he promises to return. He is faithful to do that work. So what is Jesus doing right now? Right now, Jesus is doing what we're doing. He's waiting. Jesus can't wait to get the book of Revelation started. You know what I mean? Like, Jesus can't wait to be sent in to dominate evil. The greatest weapons of evil are nothing compared to him. But right now he waits. Right now he waits. What do you and I do? We wait. If you want to crush your faith, put a demand on God to answer you how you want, when you want. If you want to grow in your faith, gain the skill of longing. Gain the skill of waiting. Man, Lord, I wish you would answer my prayer, you know, right now, and you know, right now how I'm asking. I know you're not. You must be doing something good. We wait. We don't wait lazy. We're not slothful, but with energy. We wait doing his work. We wait and we pray and we long for that day. If you and I believe that that day will, that the Lord will be faithful to that day, that he will return, whether it's tomorrow or 10,000 years, a few places it affects us, or a few things that it does for us. First, it reminds us that we are not important. Now, we are important because we belong to the Lord. You are important because you're made in his image. But my name is not important. What I'm accumulating, what I want you to notice, it's not important. He's important. His name will last. He's doing great work. I want to joyfully not be noticed for him. The second thing that it can do is it reprioritizes how we spend our time and money and energy. The Lord's about people. The Lord is in the business of redeeming people. Jesus taught us how to live your life toward people. Does that reality shape how you spend each of your day? Do people affect what you do with your time? For their good, not using them for your good. How do I serve them? Because that day is real. And then the last thing it does, it reminds us of what we were made for, and that's to know him. Your greatest purpose in life is to know your maker intimately. And here at Trinity, you know, we have all these things that we ask you guys to be a part of, whether it's read CBR or be in a community group, or if you're in college or high school or middle school or children, like we have these different ministries for you or whatever it is. And those are all fine and great. But if our motivation is like, we just want a lot of people in those things, then we're foolish. We're dumb. But if we think, no, our job here as a church is to position people to know their maker more intimately, then that's why we ask you to join it. You get to know the Lord in his word. He promises to meet you there. You get to know the Lord with a community of other people. that their faith actually builds your faith. You get to know the Lord through the teaching from other people. It is why we offer these things, because we were made to know him. As we close, I just want to read a few verses from Psalm 72. Hear these words. He is faithful to accomplish these words. May his name endure forever. His fame continues as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you are so kind. You are so faithful that you do not give empty promises where we have to guess at who you are, but you say clearly who you are. You say clearly what you are going to do. Father, thank you for sending your son. Thank you for sacrificing him in our place to purchase our salvation because we could not pay it. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are committed to our sanctification, that you are committed to our slow growing day by day. Holy Spirit, cause us to see you, to behold you, to be in love with you, to be addicted to you, because we were made to know you. Lord, we pray that that final great event, the second advent, will affect our faithfulness, our love for you today. It's in Jesus' name, amen.